All right. We have just a lot of really talented people who are a part of our community, and I feel really grateful for that, and I feel grateful to Darren for singing that song, which is not an easy song to sing, especially when you're kind of like in a Sunday morning leading people in worship setting. So thank you, Darren, for being willing to sing that. Because it does lead us into our conversation this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can meet me in Luke chapter 10. Luke, of course, one of the accounts of the life of Jesus. You can find it in the New Testament. We're going to read a story here in just a moment that if you've been in church for a while, you've potentially encountered possibly even multiple times. And my hope is that this morning we are able to come at it in a fresh and different way. So Luke chapter 10, verse 38 is where we'll be here in just a moment. As you're looking that up, last week I told you guys about a team that's coming to visit us from Boston. They will be here with us next Sunday. You'll get a chance to meet them and hear a little bit from them. They are going to spend the week here serving and learning and dreaming about some things for their ministry back east. And we have the opportunity to host them and bless them during their time here. And so if you have, there's kind of two very easy ways to help us host them well. If you have a bike or an extra sleeping bag and air mattress, we need like maybe one or two more of each of those items. So send me an email, steve@discoverydavis.org, and we'll make sure that we get all of that to them so that they can have a great week here. Today, we're wrapping up our conversation, at least for this part of the year, and the practices. And then next Sunday, we begin a fairly long journey through the book of Genesis. So we're going to the beginning for a while, and then later on this year, we're going to the book of Revelation. So we're going to do the beginning and the end of the story for most of 2024. So that's where we're headed. And I'm excited. This is kind of a weird thing to say, so just bear with me. But I'm excited because it's March 3rd, and all year I have been sharing teaching. We team taught the vision series, and then I had a couple weeks off, and then last week it was me and the kids up here. How cool was that, by the way? That was pretty fun. yes. So this is the first time this year that I've gotten to preach just by myself. So get cozy. We're gonna have a good time. All right, let me pray, and then we're gonna read this story and get into this conversation. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all of the things that are happening here in and around our community, for the interns and their trip to Spain, and just the energy, enthusiasm, excitement that they bring back to us from that. Getting to host a team of people from a different part of the country. Gearing up and heading towards Easter. God, we're grateful for this season and all that it represents, but we also know that we can get extremely busy. And so this morning, as we think about complexity and simplicity, the many things and the one thing, this can be a challenging thing for us. As people who are talented, competent, able to do a lot of things, the process of discerning and choosing what are the best things, what are the things to give myself and my energy fully to can be challenging. And so I pray that you would give us grace as we consider that. I pray that you would help us to think critically and to be challenged by today's text and today's conversation, but not in a let's beat ourselves up kind of way, but in a way that aligns us more deeply with your kingdom, with our Savior Jesus, with his rhythms of grace and love that he invites us into. So would you take whatever we bring into this space and hold it for us, God, so that we can be fully present here, ready to receive whatever it is you want to speak to us? Would you give us the courage to respond in whatever ways we need to respond? And we pray this all together in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. All right, Luke chapter 10, Beginning in verse 38, the story goes like this. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, we'll talk about that here in just a minute. As they were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what Jesus said. But Martha was distracted. Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, so she came to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself?" Anybody feel that? Yeah. "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, we're going to dig into that story here in just a minute, but to get us there, I want to begin by reminding us that this is the fifth year now that we have spent considering the practices, or what are sometimes called the spiritual disciplines. This is our fifth time now through this conversation, which is kind of crazy to think about. And so I wanted to take a little bit of time this morning to remind us why we do this, why this is important, why do we continue to come back to the practices over and over again. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, one of Jesus's most famous teachings, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other." Now, in this particular part of the teaching, Jesus is talking about money. However, what he says here, I think, is actually a pretty important foundational truth just about life. Who or what is my master? This is a foundational truth about spiritual formation. The question is not, will I be formed? The question is, what is forming me? And so part of what Jesus is getting at here is this truth. There is no neutral ground when it comes to formation. What oftentimes happens is we lead these unexamined lives, and we end up being formed by all sorts of masters. You are formed by your family of origin. You are formed by your career path and your job. You are formed by the content that you consume. You are formed by the people that you are with and the experiences that you have. And we could go on and on, right, about the different things that form us, the different masters that we can serve. Again, the question is not, am I being formed? The question is, what is forming me and what is that producing? What kind of person am I becoming? What kind of person am I being formed into by these things that I serve? What is the trajectory or the direction of my formation? In the New Testament letter to the church in Galatia, the writer Paul, and he has a number, he writes a lot of the different letters that we have in the New Testament to different churches. He will oftentimes have these lists of things like this. Paul says that one trajectory looks like this. This is Galatians chapter 5. "Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies," and one of my favorite parts of scripture, "and the like." "I warn you," he says, "as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, inherit there should not be read so much as punishment, but as the natural trajectory of formation in what Paul calls the ways of the world or the ways of the flesh, which is sort of his kind of general term for any non-kingdom of God force. Any non-kingdom of God master will lead us to a dark place. He immediately, though, goes to the other side of this and says, formation in the ways of Jesus, in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of right relationships, leads us to this: love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. In other words, there's no bounds on a life like this. Now, many people will go to church today on any given Sunday morning and still not be formed into the ways of Jesus. We'll still be mastered by other things. And pastors like me and churchy people, we love to kind of pick and choose from these lists. In particular, like the generation that I grew up with loved to talk about sexual immorality and drunkenness. And what's interesting to me is that, you know what characterizes much of the church today? There's actually a lot of words in that list. Anger, selfishness, dissension, factions, envy. We have a formation problem. See, you can go to church, you can be a part of a community, you can come to worship gatherings on Sunday morning, and you can still be formed by other masters. Now, the goal of formation in the ways of Jesus is not to reach some sort of uber spirituality or to be a like awesomely moral person. It is, as we just sang, it is to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God, which sounds great. But it takes practice. It takes practice. Dallas Willard wrote, in order to sustain and develop a life of loving abandonment, okay, a life of loving abandonment is doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God. In order to do that, an overall plan of life is required, incorporating practices that care for the inner person. We don't drift our way into love, peace, joy, patience, kindness. We have to arrange our life in a certain way. So 5 years ago, when we began this project together, we started with four affirmations. I want to revisit those very briefly here. Those affirmations are this. We just talked about this, but number one, we are all being formed by something. We're all being formed by something. Second thing, though, people can change. This is the heart of the gospel, right? That our trajectory can change. The good news of Jesus is the promise of transformation. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. So putting these first two affirmations together, we believe that when we practice the ways of Jesus together, we will see transformation happen. We will see transformation happen in our lives, in others' lives, collectively, as a community. It works like this. This is the third and fourth affirmations. God transforms us. God transforms people. Transformation is not something that we just kind of will ourselves into. It is a gift. But there's also a beautiful mystery to how this works. Because God transforms us, and at the same time, he invites us to participate. A couple of kind of key texts or ideas for us over the last 5 years. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Work out your own salvation because it is God at work in you. What transforms us? God and us participating with God. Colossians 1, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Christ is at work in me, but I also give it everything that I've got. I strenuously contend with all the energy. I love that verse. And then kind of our foundational text for this whole process, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says all these things, including what we just read about serving two masters, and then he just kind of does this mic drop, like, whoever hears what I just said and does it, you are wise. Boom, on to the next thing. That's a great ending to a sermon, by the way. Everyone who hears these words of Jesus and puts them into practice is like a wise person who built their house on the rock. This is, again, the beautiful mystery of the with God life. God transforms us, we participate, and the trajectory is towards Christ-likeness. Not perfection, not moral superiority, Christ-likeness. We become, as we participate with God in our transformation, we become people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, back to Mary and Martha. Martha, I think, again, if you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard different kind of takes on this story or use this story to prop up different things. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I think Martha gets a bad reputation, right? Maybe even some like kind of church mom type person has pulled you aside at some point and said, don't be such a Martha. My hope this morning is to redeem Martha for us just a little bit, see her in a better light, because she becomes one of Jesus' closest friends. And there's a couple different places where we see this. John 11 is kind of the key one. Mary and Martha have a brother named Lazarus who dies. And Jesus shows up and actually raises him from the dead. And in that scene, there's just this really beautiful, kind of poignant, almost familial moment that they share. Jesus was very close with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. So this scene that we step into is not a scolding of Martha, but almost more of like a brotherly, like, hey, kind of conversation. A couple of things that I think right off the bat are very positive that we need to name about Martha. First of all, she opens her home. She opens her home, which is kind of a radical point that should not be lost on us. Women were very rarely heads of household in that culture. This is a significant and radical detail right out of the gate. Second, she extends hospitality to Jesus, which also was a big deal in that cultural moment. Opening your home to someone, I mean, this is still a big deal, I think, even in our day and age, but this was one of the most intimate, significant things you could do, especially with someone who had the title of rabbi, the sort of position that Jesus had. She opens her home, extends hospitality, takes care, takes good care of Jesus and his disciples. And then third thing, we have a woman here as head of household. This is actually more about Mary, but I think it connects to the larger idea. We have a woman opening her home. We also have a woman sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is not just a throwaway phrase here. To sit at the feet of a rabbi was to assume the position of a disciple, which again, usually a male-only position. Now again, there are ways in which this text gets used to kind of prop up different theological positions, and we'll talk about what some of those are here in just a second. I don't, though, want us to lose sight of Jesus and Luke centering these women. Mary and Martha are a beautiful example of the upside-down, radical nature of the kingdom of God. Now, Martha's bad reputation, so to speak, I think is due to, again, some theological agendas and then also a bad translation. So let's talk about all of these things because I want us to kind of pull this story away from some of the things that it gets co-opted by and again, come at it in a fresh way. Sometimes this story becomes, a proof text for different theological convictions. Sometimes it's used as like a, see, this is why we're saved by grace, not works. Which is true, but not necessarily what this story is trying to communicate. Sometimes it's used to try to demonstrate the primacy of worship over service. Just sort of bask in the presence of Jesus. That's the most important thing. Like doing stuff is for, you know, practical people. But spiritual people just worship. Right? Sometimes it's used to point out, you know, oh, this is why the quiet time is the pinnacle of evangelical spirituality. Go spend time with Jesus. That's the most important thing you can do. Now, again, all of those things have some truth to it. I don't want to dismiss them completely out of hand, but that is not what this story is about. So while we might have good conversations about those particular ideas and truths, that's not what is happening here with Mary and Martha, all right? The other issue I think here is that, actually, we'll get to that in just a minute. The end game for Jesus always is relationship. He wants Martha and us to see something vital about what it means to be in relationship with him and with each other. And so I want to be very clear about something right up front here. Jesus is not opposed to doing stuff. He's not opposed to serving. He's not opposed to working, whatever other synonyms you want to put in there. And just look at the flow of the story leading up to this moment with Mary and Martha. Luke 9:51, Jesus sets out for Jerusalem. And the way that Luke sets up the gospel, this is a very critical moment. There's kind of part one, which is the beginning of the book up through 9:51. And then there's part two, which begins there and then goes to Luke 19. And all the action in the middle is about getting Jesus to Jerusalem. So here's Jesus. He sets his face resolutely. This is a man on a mission. Chapter 10 begins with the passage we looked at a couple weeks ago in our vision conversation, the reality that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. So Jesus trains workers and sends them out to go do stuff, right? The 72. Right after that, an expert in the law comes to test Jesus. This leads to the love God, love your neighbor, great commandment, interaction, and then the follow-up story, because that expert wants to know, all right, what does it look like to be a good neighbor? And so Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, right, which ends with him saying, go and do likewise. Jesus is not opposed to doing stuff. If you are wired in a practical way, breathe easy, because again, Jesus is not dismissing Martha and her mindset as much as a whole other issue, which we'll unpack here in just a moment. Jesus not opposed to doing stuff. Again, Dallas Willard, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning, which is like a whole other sermon to get into at some point. Right? It's not don't try or don't throw yourself into it or don't use your energy and strenuously contend. It's where is it coming from? Are you trying to earn something, prove something, demonstrate something, get God to like you? Or is that activity a response? A natural response to a right relationship with God. Now, the other hang-up here, again, I think is due to a poor translation of a particular word. I tend to favor the NIV translation, but to be honest, I think they do a bad job with this text, probably because, again, of some of those theological bents that we just named. But in verse 42, it says that what Mary has chosen is better, which is a pretty like clear, like what she did is better than what Martha did, right? But that word is most often, in fact, every other instance of it in the New Testament, it's translated as good. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 8. Jesus is telling a story about four different kinds of soils. And when he says good soil, it's the same word that is used here in Luke 10 to describe Mary's choice. So I want to be very clear here. Mary makes a good choice. She makes a wise choice. But Jesus is not setting up a Mary is better than Martha or one thing is better than the other. The real issue here is relational. It's about distraction and attention. Martha is busy and distracted and becomes overwhelmed with complexity. Mary is focused and attentive to Jesus. So the true dichotomy here in this story is between the many things and the one thing. The many things and the one thing. Which brings us now to the practice of simplicity. Our final practice for the first part of 2024. Once again, physical resources for this practice are available on the connection table, and they also will be available on our webpage and through the app. So if you want to dig into it more, you can. Hopefully, this also spurs some great conversations for you in neighborhood communities. I think that this is one of the most countercultural, especially here in Davis, this is one of the most countercultural practices. And it's going to push us in some areas. Richard Foster writes, "The central point for the discipline of simplicity is to seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of his kingdom first, and then everything necessary will come in its proper order." Seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of his kingdom first, and then everything necessary will come in its proper order. Again, it's not about Mary does the right thing, Martha does the wrong thing, Mary is better than Martha. It's about the right ordering of priorities, relationships, attention. I think the practice of simplicity is kind of the practice behind the practices. Because what oftentimes happens is we add church activities, our spiritual life, on top of our already very full and busy lives. And we end up, if we're capable of doing 10 things well, we're doing 15 things, and then we wonder why we're irritable, annoyed, and frantic like Martha. Brr. Maybe you even felt that way this morning trying to get here. We are trying to do too many things. And so simplicity is not about eliminating so that we're just going to sit around and have nothing to do. Simplicity is about thinking very intentionally about what we say no to and what we say yes to. Again, to quote Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, letting our yes be yes and our no be no. It's not about doing nothing, it is about intentionality, doing certain things less so that we can do other things more fully. It is about the elimination of distractions so that we can be attentive and present to what really matters. Again, Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good." There's that word again. What is good? And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. What does God require? It's an interesting phrase. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. Again, simple, right? Except that it isn't. The simple life requires this consistent examination of what we say yes to and what we need to say no to. And my guess is that for most of us in this room this morning, we probably need to say no more often. We are talented, we are connected, we are competent, we can do a lot of things. Most of those things are good things, and so practicing simplicity will require us to say no to some things that feel good. But in that saying no, it will create space so that we can give ourselves, our attention, our time to the relationships that matter most. Doing less may be the hardest but most spiritually nourishing thing you do in 2024. Now, let me just name two areas that can become incredibly complex and distracting. And let me also say that today's teaching is definitely me talking to myself. You guys just kind of get to be here and hear me. I need this sermon, this challenge, this teaching deeply. And it was even the kind of thing where, like, as I'm preparing this week, I was, like, kind of getting mad. I'm like, got to do that. Got to work on that. Great. Deeply convicting. But let me just name two things, and there's probably many other things. But two things that can become incredibly complex and distracting for us are calendars and our phones. Now, when I talk about calendars, what we're really talking about here is time. Right, most of us are simply too busy to give our attention to what matters most. And again, I know that might sound harsh, but I am preaching to myself as much as anyone this morning. As much as you might want to, Steve, you cannot do everything. You cannot say yes to everything and do it all well. We try here at Discovery to even build this into our kind of core church philosophy. We structure ourselves very simply around gatherings, groups, and generosity, gatherings, neighborhood communities, and ways to serve. And part of that is because we want people to not be overrun by church activity. If your life is so full of Discovery or church activity that you do not have space, that you are pulled by too many things, then by all means, say no. Say no to some things, even church things, so that you have the time and space, the attention to give to things that really matter, to the relationships that really matter. I think it's an abdication of our calling as disciples of Jesus, if we're so busy with church that we cannot be with our neighbors, that we cannot attend our kids' sports games or whatever it might be, I think we've got our priorities wrong. Now, having said that, there's a whole other side of this, right? Which is that sometimes we become so consumed by our kids' activities and traveling and whatever other things that we have going on that we don't have time to be present to our community. We don't have time to be with Jesus. And so for some of us, we're going to have to take a hard look at our calendar and decide, who am I really serving here? What am I being mastered by? What does my calendar say about the trajectory of my formation? And in the spirit of simplicity, I want you to just think about one thing. Because here's what we do, again, especially like here in Davis, in our sort of culture, is we think about like, all right, let's get like the calendar on the wall, let's have a strategy session, let's do like 15 things and download 12 apps, and like we're gonna solve this problem tomorrow. If you try to do that, you will not accomplish anything. So pick one thing. What's one area of your time in your calendar where you can simplify a little bit so you can be more present with Jesus and with people? So calendars and then our phones. Speaking of attention and distraction, I came across an article a few months ago. The title of it was The Insidious Habit Ruining Your Relationships. And I thought, wow, I talk about relationships a lot. I should read this article. And then I was like, ugh. The article introduces us to a term, fubbing. You have to be careful about how you say that. Fubbing is the combination of phone and snubbing. Fubbing can be a range of different behaviors, from glancing at your phone in the middle of a conversation to checking your phone when the conversation stalls out a bit, or keeping your phone close by. How many of you have been you're chatting with someone and the phone buzzes and you're both are like, who's going to look at that? You know what I'm talking about? This is like according to this article anyway, this is like a thing that's like ruining relationships. And so the article actually, I thought, had some pretty good like practical steps to take in response to it. But what I want us to sort of sit with here for a moment is this. The phone, by its very nature, introduces many things. Just its existence opens you up to many things and keeps us distracted from the one thing. It is beautifully engineered to master you and to demand your attention. And so maybe you need to delete some apps. Maybe you need to set some ground rules. I know some people who actually have a bedtime for their phone, and they have like a little ritual. They like tuck it in and it's like it's done. What do you need to do? What's one thing you can do to simplify your relationship with your phone so that you can be more present in the moment to God and those you are with? Now, Jesus, at the end of his life, John chapter 13, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, which is just a beautiful description of the good news of Jesus. Love them to the end. What John does in his telling of the Jesus story that's really beautiful is he slows down at this moment. Here's Jesus, who is about to do the most important thing that any human being has done in the history of the world. Right? Give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. If anybody would have been hurried, distracted, pulled in many directions, worried about the next thing that was about to happen, you think it would be Jesus. And what John does in his telling of the story is he just slows it down and he introduces us with that, again, that beautiful phrase, he loved them to the end, and then he shows us how Jesus did that. Shares this meal. Washes his disciples' feet. Shares this meal in this moment, by the way, with a guy who's about to betray him, another guy who's about to deny having ever known him, another 10 or so guys who are about to just scatter to the corners of the earth. And yet he gives them his full time and attention. It's one of the best demonstrations of love is to give someone your full time and attention. And so I think this practice of simplicity is very challenging for us. Again, the issue isn't that Mary is better than Martha. The issue is Martha is pulled in many different directions, which I can relate to very deeply. And so what do I need to do? What do we need to do to simplify so that we can be more present with the people that we are with, and with the God who has loved us to the end? I want you to take a moment and think about that as we get ready for communion. The band's going to come back and lead us in a couple of songs, and communion is available here at the front and in the two stations off to the side. Also, we'll have some people available this morning for prayer if you would like to pray in response to anything we've talked about or other things that are going on in your life. We would love to do that with you. But as we come to the table, again, I think this is a very challenging and convicting concept, practicing simplicity. I don't want us to come to the table, though, like, feeling guilty about how busy we are or how many things we're doing. I want us to come to the table, though, knowing that Jesus has loved you to the end. And that he wants to give you his full time and attention. God wants to be with us. God transforms us, we participate. One of the ways we participate is just by being with God. And so we come to the table not feeling beat up about, oh, I need to quit this and do that and rearrange this. We come to the table grateful, free. We just get to spend time with God. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, his death and resurrection, we get to be with this God. We get to be with this God who gives us his full self, all his time and attention. And so when you're ready this morning, come and take communion. The bread signifying his body broken for us, the juice representing his blood spilled for us, that we might be in real relationship with the God who has loved us to the end. Let me pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, I ask that you would, again, give us the courage to respond this morning in whatever ways we need to respond. That we would make the hard choices, that we would think about what we need to say yes and no to. But that it would come from a place of recognizing how loved we are. The lengths that you have gone through to be with us. The truth that you have loved us to the end and you give yourself fully for us and simply invite us to be with you. And so I just pray that we would receive that invitation and celebrate that together as we come around the table and remember what you have done for us. We are grateful. Amen.